The last time we were together, we were talking about one thing that we could say that the Bible is about. And we kicked around lots of different ideas, and we settled on one that is very popular with some of the most prominent theologians in the world, past, present, and we don't know about the future, but I think it'll probably be into the future as well. But what was the idea that we came up with?
Kingdom.
The idea of kingdom. Now, I started to talk a little bit about this, and this is important because we're coming off of Romans chapter 5 and verse 17, and we're talking about reigning with Christ. And there are two aspects of reigning with Christ. One is a present reign that believers have, which is a little bit different, and we're going to look at that next week. But the other has to do with the future reign of Christ, which is the exact grammar of that passage in Romans. It's a future tense that we're going to reign in life. We will reign in life. Now, there is a sense where we are reigning today, and I'm going to show you that next time, that the Bible is clear that every time that we share the gospel with somebody in the devil's world, you know, we're defeating the devil. Every time somebody comes to know Jesus, the devil is in trouble, you know. There are lots of ways that believers reign, but we do it with an old sin nature. I just want to rehearse a little bit of this for you so that you can see how important this theme is. There are a number of just phenomenal books that you can read about this subject if it's something that interests you. What I love about talking about the kingdom is that there are a few things, not a lot, but there are a few things that I call coordinating doctrines. What I mean by that is they're doctrines that if you get this down, you understand lots of things that you read. If you can get the idea of what the kingdom is down, you can understand, as the Lord Jesus is talking, you can begin to understand what he means. In some schools, and now we're dispensational here, we understand things, and you know that God works differently in different dispensations, I think is the easiest thing in the Bible to prove. But covenant theologians are so mixed up about this, and I'm taking a class right now, and it's a class in Revelation, an in-depth Revelation class that emphasizes the Greek a lot. It is shocking to me how many people are mixed up about this. Well, I've already read through two books that were assigned reading, and honestly, they are the most confusing. It is unnecessarily confusing. What is wrong with saying, if God says Christ reigned for 1,000 years and the devil was locked up for 1,000 years, and at the end of that 1,000 years, there was a rebellion that took place, and the devil was cast into the lake of fire. I believe he says it six, that phrase, 1,000 years. I believe he says it six times in three verses.
Seven verses.
Okay, something like this. What's wrong with just saying 1,000 years means 1,000 years? Now, I look at the Bible, and I think God said he worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And the Bible says that, prophetically, Peter said, a day is like 1,000 years. So way back in the first century, the book of Barnabas was a book that didn't make it into the Bible. It probably wasn't written by Barnabas, but it was accepted by many of the early church fathers. But here's the thing, we don't take it as scripture. But like anything else, you read John MacArthur and you take it for what it is. He's a Bible teacher, and you take it for, you know, you learn what you can, you glean what you can, and you throw away the things that don't sit right with you, you know. Same thing with the church fathers. There are some things you might not like, some things that, well, way back when, first, second century maybe, Barnabas writes a book and he says, look, prophetically, God has given 6,000 years where he will work with man. In the 7,000th year, he will rest. Now, the Bible says everywhere that there will be a millennial kingdom. It says that Christ will reign on the earth. This is not the eternal day. There's very little written about the eternal day. That's what happens after the millennial kingdom. But there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. To me, I look at it and I say, this is easy peasy. 7 days, each is 1,000 years. I don't think it's a coincidence that we're right about at the end of that 6,000th, you know, time frame where God is working with humans. He says that on the seventh day he will rest. Then there are some verses that I look at that I find very interesting. You may not feel like there's anything to this, but in the book of John, chapter 4, Jesus goes to Samaria. And you try to understand now, if you can think of 6,000 years, and you can think of the first 2,000 years is the age of the Gentiles, because there were no Jews. It was Adam and his children. And then guess who comes along right about 2,000 years later? Abraham. And we have the age of Israel. And during that time, the law is given, the Old Testament is written, the prophets write their prophecies. And then right about the time 2,000 years passes, you'll never guess what happens. Jesus is born. And, of course, the calendars change because, you know, times shift. Time has been recorded differently throughout the years. We use a 365-day year, a sidereal calendar. The Jews use a lunar calendar. So when they talked about a year, they were talking about 12 months of 30 days each. They went by a lunar year. It was a different kind. So, and then throughout the history of Western civilization, we've changed our calendars along the way. You know, a pope would come along and say, "No, I'm mixing things up." And so now we're at the place where we can figure that Jesus was born about 6 BC. Now, if BC means before Christ and not before the Common Era, like it's commonly used now because they need to scrub Jesus out of absolutely everything, Jesus was born 6 years before he was born. I told you he was miraculous. I told you. You didn't want to believe me. But think about this. The first 2,000 years, age of the Gentiles. Everybody in the earth is a Gentile. Second 2,000 years, age of the Jews. God is working almost exclusively with Israel. Third set of 2,000 years is the church age. The church is born on the day of Pentecost, about 30 AD. It's 2017. Not for nothing. I'm good with math. So, you see where we are. The Bible says in the last days, certain spiritual trends will be holding sway. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The Bible says they'll be lovers of money. That one hasn't been fulfilled yet, but the other ones almost all have. The Bible talks about believers. It says that there will be a form of godliness, but people will deny the power thereof. Jesus gave certain signs. He talked about the increase in the frequency of earthquakes and things like this, and that there will be things that will be giving indication. He says that there will be wars and rumors of war. He also said that kingdom will rise up against kingdom. And what is it in English? Kingdom against kingdom and nation against nation. Now, these two words, kingdom is the Greek word basileia, which means a political kingdom, like France and England, America. Nation is the word ethnos. It's the word we get ethnic from. So what Jesus is saying is in the last days, kingdoms will be fighting against kingdoms, and ethnic groups will be fighting against ethnic groups within those kingdoms. It's very interesting. There's a whole thing. I talked about it a couple of Wednesdays ago about this Gog and Magog thing. And the Bible says that in the last days, Russia is going to start rattling its cage. Now, Russia was dormant for many years. It's after the fall of the Soviet Union. And now, all of a sudden, they are emerging as a very aggressive nation. And you know it's causing big problems for our president and some of the things that he has said with respect to Russia. We know, like I told you a couple weeks ago, very quickly, that there is going to be an attack that is going to come from Russia against Israel. And they are going to be supernaturally defeated in a way that is so extraordinary that the Bible says that even unbelievers will know that this is supernatural. Something weird happened here. And you will never hear from Russia again. Russia is not a part of the Armageddon campaign, not a part of the very last days. They're gone 7 years before that ever happens. I look at what my Bible says. I'm not a newspaper exegete. I don't read my newspaper and then go to my Bible and see how I can fit the Bible into my newspaper. But when I see that my newspaper is reflecting pretty clearly what the Bible says will be happening in the last days, I think we need to, like Jesus said, he said, you look at the sky and you say, oh, you know, it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. We can tell. Oh, look at that. It's going to be a rainy day tomorrow. We can tell. He said, you can discern the weather, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. So I look at these things and I think, you know what? Is it weird that these types of things would be happening with the kind of specificity that I think they are at the end of the third of three sets of 2,000-year periods? Now in John chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus left Israel and he went and he met a woman at a well. And the woman was in a place called what? Samaria. Woman of Samaria. What is famous about the Samaritans? What is it?
Half-breeds.
The half-breeds. They're half Jews and half Gentiles. So they were despised by the Jews. They were half Gentile and half Jew. Okay? Some people have seen something in the fact that Jesus went to Samaria, met a woman at a well, like, black, you know, you just didn't do it. It was like way out of line to talk to a woman like that. No Jew would ask for a woman to give him a sip out of water from the ladle. He meets the woman at midday, meaning the woman was an outcast from society because no women in Palestine, anywhere near that area, drew water at noon. They drew water early in the morning when it was cool. The reason this woman was drawing water at noon was because she was outcasted. And we know why. Because she was an immoral woman. She had a number of husbands, and the man that she was with now was not her husband, right? Jesus had her down. He had her number, right? It's interesting. She goes and she becomes an evangelist. She tells everybody in the town, you got to come and see this prophet. You won't believe it. He knows everything about me. You got to go see him. They go and see him, and then the Bible says, now I know you're going to say I'm stretching this, but you just hold on for a minute. The Bible says that he went to Samaria, left Israel, went to Samaria, which is a picture of the church. Jews and Gentiles built together in one spiritual house. And he remained with them 2 days. So the idea is, he leaves Israel, you could call that the age of Israel, goes into the church, Samaritans, Jews and Gentiles, and then returns to Israel, which is what happens in the millennial kingdom. Millennial kingdom is all about the Jews. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land. The Greek word means land. This is a promise of land. What am I looking for? Oh, my Bible. Can I borrow one of yours? Is this New American Standard?
It's ESV.
You have good eyes, because this is ESV. Perfect. Let me just show you something, if I can find it real quick. I think it's Hosea 6. Who's laughing?
He predicted that you were going to go.
Well, he's a prophet. I mean, you know, he's heard me teach this 1,000 times. I mean, he had black hair when we started this.
So did you.
Yeah, that's right. Hey, my brother, you got to see my brother tonight. He's grown a beard. I told him, you look like Burl Ives. I'm going to hand you a banjo and you're going to sing a little bitty tear, let me down. Do you remember Burl Ives?
Yeah.
He's my brother's grown a beard. He's a year younger than me. He looks like,
Yeah,
he's dressed like a snowman. Yeah. Let me find, hold on. Yeah, he looks like the snowman. Now, Pastor Dave, since you are predicted here, you had your prediction. Is it 6?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Hosea 6, yeah, now listen to this. Just, if you've got your Bible and you want to turn to Hosea 6, 2, it's on page 754. If you have a different kind of Bible, you have the wrong kind of Bible. If you were filled with the Spirit, you'd know the kind we were going to use tonight. But just listen to this, okay? Because this is an amazing... Oh, excuse me.
That's okay.
All right. Well, I'll pick it up after. I'll just drop it again. This is an amazing prophecy. Now, you've got to understand something. This is Israel at the end of the age of Israel. All right? We're talking, they had been in exile. They came out of exile. The glory had departed. And the glory doesn't return to Israel until shepherds were keeping their flocks by night and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. The glory returns when the one we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, right? Okay. Am I losing you tonight with this? You're getting it, right? All right, three? Okay. So just think about this. We're at the end of the age of Israel, which would be the end of 4,000 years of history, and we're going into the church age. You with me? Look at verse 2. Now, understand that this... we'll start with verse 1. Israel was under judgment. They were under discipline by God, okay? Because they had walked away from him, they had disobeyed him, and you've read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all that. But listen to this, and you know what? I challenge you. You go and look at commentary after commentary after commentary, and the only way that they explain a passage like this, which to me is ridiculous, is to say it's poetry. It's just being, they're just being poetic. It's ridiculous. I don't believe that that's what prophecy is. Do you know what is poetic? Poetry. Psalms is poetic. When it says he hides you under the shadow of his wing, I don't take that literally. I don't believe God has a wing. But this is prophetic literature. Prophetic literature and that genre and apocalyptic literature need to be dealt with differently. It can be symbolic, but nevertheless, it's not poetic. Look at this now. So the prophet is telling Israel, who are under God's judgment, come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. In other words, we're under God's discipline, but we're not always going to be under God's discipline, right? He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. And then look at what it says. What does it say next? After 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. The third day is the millennial kingdom. From that vantage point, 2 days, he says, after 2 days, let me read it again. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up. And the Bible tells us, thank you, the Bible tells us that in the millennial kingdom, we will run up to the Jews and say, hey, you're one of God's. I mean, it will be the age that God will fulfill all of his promises to Abraham in the millennial kingdom. He also has an amazing plan for the church as well. But he's going to fulfill all of his promises to Abraham. So we see the Lord coming back, and in the book of Zechariah, for example, we see him going to certain places in Israel, and it names the names of the families of the tribes that Jesus will meet with. This is a Jewish thing. Can I ask you something, church? What's wrong with just believing God at his word? Why do I have to say, well, yeah, when the Bible says that he's going to go to this tribe, that represents the church? No, it doesn't. Do you know that there are many places in the Bible where God talks about the church? If you wanted to talk about the church, he'd talk about the church. The church is not Israel. And Israel is not the church. And God has a plan for both of us, and they're amazing. Now, I'm just saying that to say this. God, from the very beginning, when he began teaching us through his word, through his prophets, he told us that there was a kingdom that he had envisioned for Adam, that we were to be a big part of. And the devil came along and the devil spoiled that. We lost the kingdom through Adam, the federal head of the human race. So when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, Jesus is tempted by the devil, and the devil offers him all of the kingdoms of the world. He showed him not only the kingdoms of the world, but the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, Jesus, you don't have to die. I can give you all this. All you have to do is pay homage to me. All you have to do is bow down before me. You can get the kingdom without the cross. But Jesus was on a mission. And if we say, well, what was that mission? I think there's a very good argument that it's all about the kingdom. There is a kingdom that is coming. The Bible tells us it's a 1,000-year kingdom. There are literally hundreds of verses. If you want to go and grab the messages that we did on the millennial kingdom in our Revelation series toward the end, you can get those, and Gina will make up the CDs for you for free. You can study the, astronomical harvests. The Bible says there'll be no exploitation. Every person will grow grapes in his own vineyard. Labor won't be exploited. There'll be nothing left. Violence will be removed from the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the little child will stick his hand in the viper's den. You know, violence is removed, and people will be on the earth. But there's something that happens at the end of this millennial kingdom. Sinners that number like the sands of the sea, of the beach, are going to come upon the foothills of Zion and try to overthrow Jesus Christ. Now that is pretty important, because if this were heaven, what would you not expect to find in heaven?
Sinners.
Sinners. But the Bible is very clear. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a revolution. Why? Because everybody who comes into the millennial kingdom is a believer. We all begin as believers. There are some, when in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about two will be walking in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Do you remember the distant thunder and what was the first movie? A Thief in the Night. Do you remember those movies, Steve?
Oh my God.
I have those on DVD.
They were scary.
Yeah, they were scary back then. You ought to see them now, though. They're really, really cheesy. But I remember the very beginning of that movie. Do you remember there's like this really weird thing, and they're singing, and it's totally 70s and hippie, But they're singing this song. They're out of key, but it's kind of ominous, and these Jesus people are singing. Two men walking up a hill. One remains and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The end has come and you've been left behind. This is what's interesting. In that passage that they allude to in that section, Jesus isn't talking about the rapture. He's talking about the reverse rapture. Two are walking in the field. One is taken, one is left. The one who's taken is cast into hellfire, Gehenna. The one who's left populates these are believers who populate the millennial kingdom. So let's say we weren't a part, the church is going to be raptured. Okay? Then after the rapture, there's going to be a period of time. All these terrible things that happen beginning in Revelation chapter 7 and going all the way to Revelation 19 take place on the earth. The church has never seen... Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is the letters to the churches, right? After the letters to the churches, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Revelation 4 verses 1 and 2, John says, I heard a voice. I saw a door open in heaven and I heard a voice that said, come up here. I believe that's a picture of the rapture. And the church is never seen on the earth in the book of Revelation again. Never one reference to the church. So we know there's all kinds of hell that's going to break loose on the church. We know that there's going to be terrible things that take place, right? But at the end of this, God is going to judge. And when he judges, when the Lord comes back, he comes back with us. And when he comes back and he sets up his kingdom, there's going to be a judgment, two series of judgments before the kingdom. And when he judges, he is going to remove people from the earth. The ones that get removed from the earth are not being raptured. They're being cast into fire. The ones who are alive and remain, this is Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said that those who endure till the end will be delivered. That means delivered into the kingdom. So the kingdom begins with sinful people, but born again people. And there's a big change that happens. The evil is kind of arrested on the earth. So there's still going to be sin. People are still going to fail. But when not perfect. You know, we're perfected because we have resurrection bodies. The church has been resurrected. We've gone to be with the Lord. But on the earth, the people have not been perfected. They still have an old sin nature. And they're going to have children. There's going to be a population explosion during the millennial kingdom. And during that kingdom, the Bible says, many of these children are not going to be saved. They're going to be the children who, even though they're living in a perfect world where justice and mercy and righteousness are raining down like the streams that come from the top of the mountains in Amos chapter 5, they still are going to rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how dark the heart is. That's how dark the sin nature is. Now you would say, you would probably say, who would rebel against God in a perfect world? And I would say, Adam?
Yeah.
Eve? Why would they rebel against God? It's the sin. They were tempted. They didn't have sin at the time. But the sin nature that is in people. So there's going to be a great revolution and people are going to come. All right, so am I totally losing you with this? Okay. So, all right, I want to try to just kind of knit this together for you tonight. So now Jesus comes, the second Adam comes. Adam loses the kingdom, the second Adam comes. And Jesus' mission is to restore to the Father the kingdom. The kingdom that was lost to the devil by Adam. So Jesus comes and the Bible says he's being, John the Baptist is preparing for him, preparing people to receive him. And in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17, I believe, it says, John began to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus is baptized into his ministry. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, and immediately after he's tempted in the wilderness at the end of Matthew chapter 4, he begins to preach the same message that John preached. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is here. Now, somewhere along the line, the Jews, who were the representatives of the people, rejected Christ. As a matter of fact, we know the exact moment that they did it. It was when they committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was performing all kinds of miracles. And they said, it is not by the power of the Holy Spirit that you do these things, but it's by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus said to them, anyone who speaks a word against the Father or the Son will be forgiven, but those who speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven them in this age or in the age to come, which means that the people who did that damned themselves to hell at that moment. You could only commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit if you were actually there when the Lord Jesus was doing these miracles and you ascribed that to the work of the devil. You cannot commit that. There's no such thing as an unpardonable sin in an age where there's a whosoever gospel. Any sin can be forgiven. But at that moment, these are some of the sternest words that Jesus ever spoke. And he said, it will not be forgiven him now or in the age to come. They were damned. They were beyond rehabilitation. They could not be saved. Just like the people who take the mark in the tribulation period will not be able to be saved. At that moment, Jesus changes his teaching completely. Matthew chapter 13 gives seven parables of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is like, it's like a mustard seed. It begins very small, but it flourishes. But in that tree, the birds of the air, he tells us that this is the devil and the devil's workers. They're in the tree. He gives a number of, and we're not going to, I mean, we've taught, all of these are in that the Revelation series that you can just ask for. The idea is Jesus gives seven parables about what this new age is going to be like, because this is what God did, this is what Jesus did in essence. When he was rejected by the leaders of Israel who was rejecting him for the people, God basically pushed the pause button on his prophetic plan and he inserted a mystery age, which is called the church age. It's a mystery age. Paul calls it a mystery age seven times, I believe, because it was never spoken of, not even as a shadow in the Old Testament. Completely new. Why? Because if the Jews had accepted Jesus, it had to be a legitimate offer. And if there was promises about the church age, and the Jews had accepted Jesus, then they would have been saved, the final things would have come that had been predicted, and the church age never would have come. Now, of course, God always knew this, but it had to be a legitimate offer. And he made a legit... What was he doing when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What was John doing when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What was he doing when he sent out the 12 and he partnered them up and he said, I want you to go out? What was he doing when he sent out the 70 or the 72, depending on if you read the Greek or the Septuagint or the other texts? 70 or 72, but they went out in pairs. And what did they do? They went into the villages and they said, Jesus is coming to you. And the disciples came back and they said, you know, they didn't reject. What did Jesus mean when he said, I will not drink or eat with you until I do it in my Father's kingdom? What are all these things about? It's about the kingdom plan in suspension. I call this the suspended period of the kingdom age. So it's like God has a plan for the end. There's 7 years left in that plan. And those of you who may have studied some prophecy know why, because of Daniel's 70th week and all this. The 70th week is still future. That is the time that we call the time of great tribulation that will come. Here's what happens. God says, Israel has rejected me. I'm creating a new spiritual species made out of Jew, made out of Gentile. They are going to be a new thing. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. We are the church. We are the ecclesia. We are the body of Christ. Israel is not the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. If you're a Jew who is born again, you're a member of the body of Christ. That's better. The Holy Spirit is living inside of you. But when this age is over, when this 2000, I believe, we don't set dates or anything like that. These are general. But I believe when this third set of 2,000 years is over, this spiritual species that God has created uniquely because of the suspended kingdom program is going to be raptured to be with the Lord. And then the only thing that's left on the earth are unbelievers. And Jesus is going to put his hand on the tape player and take it off pause. And instantly, there are going to be some people who get it. They're all going to be Jews at first. Just like the early church was all Jews. The earliest Christians were all Jews. They're all going to be Jews. There will be 144,000 of them. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say 144,000 means 144,000. You know why? Because the Bible says, I said to my professor, and I'll break the other, because it's like 1,000 years means a long time. 40 years, 40 days, 40 nights means a long time. I said, what about 1,260 days? I mean, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the tribulation being 1,260 days. Does that mean a long time too? What does God have to do to say, it's a specific number of days? Do the math in a 30-day month, 360-day year, and you'll see how it works out. The Bible tells us that there's a specific program for Israel. That program is going to begin in the a great time of trouble for Jacob. Right? A great time of trouble. The persecution will be off the hook. Now, it begins with 144,000 Jewish evangelists, unmarried virgins. I mean, it's pretty specific. They've known no woman. They're unmarried men. They're all men, no women. They are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The double portion's in there, and Dan is not. The tribe of Dan. Nobody from the tribe of Dan, probably because of a prophecy in Genesis. That Dan is a serpent that bites the... You know, bites the heel and the, you know, he's a curse against his brother or trouble for his brother or something like this, right? I don't have a quote wrong, but I always look to Dave because Dave has this memorized. But do you understand what's going on here? God is saying, look, I've got a plan and I'm going to finish my plan. But what I did is I created this tomb. And then now we stand, not like the prophets did in the middle of the age of Israel. Now we stand at the end of it all. And we can look back and we can say, 2 days with the Gentiles, 2 days with the Jews, 2 days with the church, and on the seventh day, God rested. Not only did they... Do you know what? Listen to this. You must remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. On the day of the Sabbath, you will not work. You can't work the land. Why can't you work the land on the Sabbath? Because the land has to rest. Not only that, it's not the eighth day. Circumcision was on the eighth day. The eighth day of a male child's... Because the eighth day was a day of new beginnings, right? The first day of the new week. So the idea of the eighth day was the idea of a new beginning. No, on the seventh day, God rested. You need to rest. I am building into the very fabric of the universe a 6-to-1 ratio of work to rest. I'm going to go out on a limb and say, I bet God had a reason for that. That maybe his prophetic plan is written right into the days of our prophetic decades, centuries, millenniums. So, Jesus comes onto the scene and he says to anyone who would listen, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's rejected. God puts his finger on the pause button, and then he creates a brand new spiritual species. And Jesus, from this point on, Matthew chapter 13, he begins to talk about what the kingdom will look like in its suspended stage. The church will grow from a mustard seed. When does that happen? In the church age. All those things happen in the church age. The last of those seven parables. The last of the seven parables in Matthew 13 is the parable where there's a separation. The harvesting angel comes and takes some of the tares and consign it to fire and leaves the rest of the wheat alone. What is that? That's the beginning of the millennial kingdom. He's giving the whole layout of church history in those seven parables. Not only that, as if that's not freaky enough, the seven parables align with the seven churches, the letters to the churches in Revelation. They're not really letters. I mean, they're messages. You know, a letter is a formal kind of writing in the Old Testament. But they're messages that are given within. And for example, Ephesus lines up with the first parable. It's a time of sowing. And on it goes. All the way to the church of Laodicea when there's contaminated wheat in the field. Right? So, not for nothing. I'm sure these things are unrelated. I'm just saying maybe there might be something to it if, you know, late night pizza might mean something. This is the thing that's beautiful, though. The Bible talks about Jesus coming to set up his kingdom. Now, I want to show you. Could you put that on, Pastor Steve, for a moment? Well, let me just show you. I know that I've kind of babbled here, but I needed to do what I did tonight to get us ready to look at these verses properly. That's why I took kind of an impromptu thing. But, Pastor Steve, could you look, go down. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a verse that blows people's minds. 1 Corinthians 15. Do you see 24? 1 Corinthians 15, 24, just before Daniel 7, 15?
Yes, sir.
Okay, put that up there for a second. The Bible, in the greatest chapter in the Bible about the resurrection is what? 1 Corinthians 15, right? It talks about the resurrection of our bodies from the dead. It talks about that, you know, just as in heaven, there are different glories that the stars have, so is it in the resurrection. Meaning that different believers will have a different measure of glory because our uniform of glory will be commensurate with our the way we have faithfully served the Lord or not served the Lord. Some of us will shine like the Bible says, those who win many, Daniel 12, 2 or 3, or those who win many souls to righteousness will shine like the sun. The evangelist will, these are rewards, right? But what's interesting is look at how does the whole story end? How do we go from the millennial kingdom and finally defeating the devil and finally winning back the earth for the Lord, and everybody on the planet now is born again, everybody's old sin nature is eradicated, we have a future with God forever. How does it end? It ends with kingdom talk. Then comes the end. When he, that is Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that is destroyed is death. You have a picture of Jesus coming to earth as God's man and the God-man, winning back for the Father a people, me and you, and the Jews, believing Jews. The 144,000 will be amazing evangelists during the kingdom age, during the tribulation period. Many, many, many will be saved because of their evangelism. But by the way, you'll never guess what their message is. Yeah, they're proclaiming the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom will be, in Matthew 24, the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world, and then the end will come. Not the gospel will be proclaimed. The kingdom will be proclaimed. We're not proclaiming the kingdom. We're proclaiming the gospel. We're not waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for the rapture. You with me? Okay, Jesus is talking to the generation. Now, don't get me wrong. We look forward to God's kingdom. But that's not the next prophetic event, really. But here's a picture of Jesus, like, doing it all. Devil in the lake of fire. False prophet, beast, in the lake of fire. White throne judgment, did that. The dead, great and small. The living and the quick and the dead stand before God. They're judged. They're all found guilty. They're cast into the lake of fire. And then the millennial kingdom is over. Every unbeliever of all time, including the millennial time, the people who rebel against Jesus at the end of the millennial kingdom, are judged. And then you know what? Jesus says, Father, here's the kingdom back. It's all been completed. So, can I borrow your Bible one more time? Prophetically, we have this amazing passage in Revelation 12. Isn't that amazing, an amazing image of Jesus handing the kingdom back to the Father? And then you know what the Father does? The Father makes him the king and sovereign of a kingdom that will never end. This is the eternal day. Listen to this. This is a picture of the coming of the promised kingdom. And that's why when I say it's not a bad argument. Now listen. I will recommend to you a book. It's not light reading, but it's a tremendous book. And I don't even agree with a lot of what he says because he's a covenant guy. But it is a tremendous. It's a book called How God Became King by N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is an Anglican scholar who's very much all the rage today. And he's a profound thinker, no question about that. The man's a living inkwell. He just writes more than. Than he should, but just listen to this. Just listen to this. This is an image in the middle of the tribulation that is heralding the coming of the kingdom. And notice the emphasis on the kingdom. The Messiah is the king of the kingdom. The Antichrist wanted to be the king of the kingdom, but he fails. He's defeated by the true Messiah, right? So just listen to it. A war arose in heaven. I'm in verse 7, 12:7. A war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. We don't have to guess who the dragon is. The Bible tells us very clearly. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. This is when Satan is actually confined to the earth in the middle of the tribulation. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Any questions about who he is? Okay. God's not afraid to call him a devil, and he's not afraid to call him a dragon, right? So he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You want to be on the earth in the tribulation? Listen to verse 10, though. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, in contradistinction to the world's Christ, the Antichrist, and the kingdom of his, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them day and night. And it says, woe to you on the earth, because terrible things are going to happen. And then it says, verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down, bless you, has come down having great wrath, because he knows that the time is short. What I'm trying to say is this. In the very book of Genesis, we find a kingdom that's lost. And at the very end of Revelation, we find a kingdom that's being regained. And so there's a very good argument that this is all about kingdom. Now, here's what's really cool, and we're all done. I believe it or not, I've kept you 2 minutes too late. Here's what's amazing. God says over and over and over and over again, church age believers will reign with him in that kingdom. I'm going to show you some verses next week that will blow your mind. I mean, that's why I needed to take the time to kind of dress this properly so that we could understand, you know, the big picture that we're going to be putting these things into. Because what we've got is a picture of God saying, I have won the king, Jesus saying, I have won King Jesus, saying, I have won the kingdom for the Father. The playing out of that kingdom on the earth and believers sharing in that rulership with him. It is an amazing thing. So we'll look at that next time, and I think it will make a lot of sense.